be here some years on David and the family. It's good to have them for a visit. Brother Kendall is going to bring the message for us on Wednesday night. Let me encourage you to come. Don't forget, our sacred concert is getting very close. It's only a week away. And on Sunday night, next Sunday night, there still are some invitations you can share with others that are in the bulletin holder there at the back. So please avail yourselves of that opportunity. Now, Hebrews chapter this morning, once you've found your place there, I'll ask you to turn also to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment. We want to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 1 and also from chapter 10. Be sure and pray for the people who are traveling. A lot of our folks are traveling over the holidays, and we want to ask the Lord to watch over them and keep them safe on the road. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now on the reading of His Word. We want the Heavenly Father that we have the Holy Scriptures in our hands, inspired of God, preserved for us, entirely trustworthy, perfectly and authoritative. And we would bow before You not to worship a book, but to worship the author, to exalt the Lord and lift up the name of the Lord, and to honor the Lord Jesus. If all this morning is to discuss, to preach the glories of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, made flesh for us, that He might die upon the cross for our sins, if all we can do today is to speak well of Him, then we would do that. And we ask for Your help. Now help us, hearers. We pray that You'll help us to have seeing eyes and tender hearts, that we may receive the things You have for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. These were part of our text the last Sunday in the series of messages on the incarnation of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering Thou wouldest, but a body hast Thou prepared Me." We took note last Sunday morning that from verse 5 down to verse 9 in chapter 10 are the words of Christ. These are the words of the Lord Jesus when He came into the world. And take note to verse 5 again, "Wherefore when He cometh into the world," we do no damage to the text, to say when Jesus came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering Thou wouldest not, but a body hast Thou prepared Me." These are the words of Christ about His birth. Turn with me to chapter 1 in Hebrews and consider the words of God about the birth of Christ. Now there are many, many passages in the Bible that are the words of God about the birth of His Son. Maybe if we were to go and look in the Old Testament, we would think of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord said to the serpent that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head, and the offspring would bruise the Savior's heel. That's the first reference we have in the Bible to the Gospel. It's called the first Gospel. There's a word for it, Protoevangelium, the first Gospel, Genesis 3:15. Or we could go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the Lord said to Isaiah, "Virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." That's a reference to the coming of the Savior. Those are the words of God, the birth of His Son. Or we could go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a son, unto us a child is given, a son is born." God promised that He would send His Son into the world. And then when we come into the New Testament, we read verses like John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Don't you love the sound of that? That verse rolled tongue like solid meat for the soul. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we be the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Those are the words of God. God is speaking about the coming of His Son. And we find more here in Hebrews chapter 1. Will you follow with me as we read? Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord is speaking about His way of working. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then take note of verse 6, because verse 6 has a time word in the verse. Do you see the time word? It's the word when. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. These are the words of God at the time of the birth of Christ. Have you given any thought to this? I've never noticed these in reading through the Scriptures in years gone by. But the Lord Jesus had things to say about His birth when He came into the world. And the Father had things to say about the birth of Christ when He came into the world. Take note of verse 6. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. This is one of those verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not like, because the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is holy God, God of very God. They think that He is a created being, and that He is something less than God. They say that Jehovah is God, and that is true. And we say that the name Jesus means Jehovah our Savior. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. Jehovah our Savior. And we find here that when Jehovah God brings His first begotten Son into the world, He says to all the angels, look up to Him, lift up His name, exalt Him, worship, adore, be amazed in the presence of the Son of God, for He is holy God. He is fully God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that verse because it tells us that Jesus is greater than angels. And so we read here the words of God. There's more in this passage, and I'd like to call your attention to some of the things that are here in this. We notice in verse number 5 that the Lord Jesus is made so much better than the angels. And that's a really interesting statement, because in chapter 2 and verse 9 we read these words, but we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. So we have two statements here. In verse number 4, being made so much better than the angels, and yet in chapter 2, verse 9, He's a little lower than the angels. How does that compute? How can you add that up? Well, there's only one way we can add that up, and that is that the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels. He is God. He is fully God. He is completely God. And yet for a time the Lord Jesus was made lower than the angels because He is man. He is fully man. He is completely man. How is it that God could combine in one person His own supreme sovereign nature, the nature of God, with the nature of a man? He did it in the Lord Jesus. And there is no conflict between God's nature and man's nature in the Lord Jesus. That ought to provoke us to worship. That ought to move our hearts to say, oh God, how great you are, to think that you could indwell human flesh, you could clothe yourself with human flesh, and not obliterate, not destroy the humanity that is in a man, and not shine forth all the glory of God that is in God, and you could put those two together in one person in the Lord Jesus Christ, being completely God and completely man at one and the same time. That is a marvel. That is a miracle. That's the virgin birth. That's the incarnation. This is what we have. Did you know that among human beings, we have this tendency, to think that God is too high to approach, that He is transcendent, that He is higher than the highest, and we cannot draw near to Him. Either that, or we think as we see Him in Christ, we say, oh, the Lord is so near to us that we no longer have to reverence Him. But if we can get those two things together, that He is transcendent, higher than the highest, and He is nearer than the nearest, if we get those things together, we come to the place of worship. We come to the place of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, and we honor Him and exalt Him and adore Him. This is what the Lord is saying in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, if you'll notice here, all through the book, we see it here in chapter 1, that the Lord is saying to Jewish Christians, you must remember that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is better than the sacrifices they offered. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than all of those. Don't go back to those. Worship Christ. He's better than all of those. Come again to chapter 1 in Hebrews. I find myself racing ahead here, but in verse number 4, we're told He's so much better than the angels. Say, if you come across a cult, and there are some religious movements out there that will tell you that the Lord Jesus is an angel. For some reason, I think it has to do with the New Age movement, there is a real fixation in our generation on angels. You go into a Christian bookshop in some places and you'll see little trinkets on the shelves and you'll see angels in all poses, all genders and all colors and all shapes and sizes. And Christians are sort of expected to buy these little ceramic angels and take them home and put them on the piano and on the shelves and on the table and the coffee table and everything like this. And it's almost like our hearts have been turned away from Christ to angels. Why would we want to do that? The Lord Jesus is better than angels. God never said to angels, you're my son. God never said to angels, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But He said to the angels, worship Him. Worship Christ. He is the one that is to be adored and exalted. Come down with me here to verse number 10. We're skipping over a few things. I'd encourage you to go and look at length on these chapters in chapter 1 and 2 in Hebrews. But let me get down to verse number 10. Notice what the Father says to the Son. Take note of this, and thou, Lord, this is what God the Father says to God the Son, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You notice verse 11 and verse 12, at the first of verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. God is telling the Son, He is saying to Him, you are greater than the creation. In this generation, we know many people that worship creation. They bow down to rainforests and coral reefs and whales and seals. They bow down to all of the creation, but they will not recognize the Creator. And the Heavenly Father says to the Son here, "They shall perish, but Thou remainest." Verse 12, "They shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." The world says that there is a process at work that they called evolution. And the idea is that things are becoming increasingly complex, increasingly more complicated, and increasingly more refined, and that we are actually becoming supermen. That in another 1,000 generations or so, we will be completely different than we are now. Well, you know, if I believed in evolution, I was telling Pete the other day, if I believed in evolution, I would think that the next generation of teenagers would have thumbs this big to operate their texting like this. And they'd only need brains about that big, because it doesn't take any brains to do that. Because if evolution was true and we were developing further along the lines of the way things are going now, that's the way it would be. And the heart might even be microscopic, even exist. Because the way things are going at present, there was a really neat little cartoon the other day of a little girl that sat down for her first piano lesson. And she was holding the piano like this, with her fingers underneath and her thumbs on top. And the teacher said, "I want you to forget everything you know about texting." I like that. I think that's pretty appropriate. Well, the world says there is a process at work that's called evolution. But at the same time, they admit, if you ask them pointedly, "What about entropy?" And most times they'll say, "Well, we really don't like to talk about that because entropy means everything is running down. That our solar system is running down and the galaxies are running down and that there's enormous heat waste or heat loss." And we understand that even genetically, when scientists talk to you about genetics, medical men talk to us about genetics, they say that the gene pool, particularly in men, is weakening. And there have even been headlines in newspapers recently saying, "Are we approaching the last generation for humankind?" Because the gene pool is weakening. Do you know what the Lord calls that? He says it all waxes old. It all fades and it all waxes old. Read it again in Scripture there. The Lord says to us here, when He's talking about the superiority of Christ, in verse 10, Thou, Lord Jesus, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish. But Thou remainest. You are superior to your creation. You will outlast the universe. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, a cloak, shalt Thou fold them up. Well, this is talking about the heavens. I picture in my mind the entire expanse of the heavens. Every once in a while we put a larger telescope up in space, in orbit, to get away from the clutter, the debris, the dust of the atmosphere. And the men who are astronomers use it to look further and further and further and further out into space. And where we used to think that around Polaris, the North Pole star, off in this direction, we used to think there was a great empty space now. Now with Hubble telescope they found thousands of galaxies out in the north. And they've yet to come to an end of what they're discovering. That's not hard for me to understand. When we have the sovereign, infinite God who is without limits, if He wants to make a universe we cannot find the boundaries for, He has every right to do so. The Lord Jesus made that. And in this passage of Scripture, it's described as a garment. What a garment this is! What great size this is! What a garment this is! But it's waxing old. And the Lord says it's going to perish. And then in this verse it says here, in verse 12, "And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." As a vesture, as a garment, like you would take a garment, and you would fold it in half, and fold it in half, and lay it over your arm, and fold it in half, and lay it down and fold it again in half and just fold it all up. The Lord owns everything He made. He is the Creator. He is the owner. He is the disposer of the universe. And the Scripture says that He will fold them up and they will be changed. But He's the same, and His years shall not fail. I want you to look at another description of this folding up. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, if we only had time to look at all the verses here that speak about the power of the Word of God. That the Word of God was used of God to create the heavens and the earth in verse number 5. And He keeps them by the same Word, reserving them, keeping them in store. He preserves the heavens and the earth in verse 7. And then when we come down to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, that's perfectly in agreement with what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. But we're given more details. That when the Lord gathers up the heavens like a garment, and He folds them up, and He rolls them up to lay them aside, it tells us that it happens with elements melting with fervent heat. He tells us that it happens with great noise and with fire, with the earth and the works that are therein being burned up, and all these things shall be dissolved. So let's take Pleiades and Orion and the Milky Way and the other galaxies, and let's fold them all together. And the first time in the history of the cosmos, all of these galaxies folded together. Is it any surprise then to us that the elements melt with fervent heat, pass away with a great noise, the elements dissolve, that the Lord will do that when He gets ready, He decides to fold it all up? There is a time limit on our universe, and the Lord Jesus will be able to fold it all up, and then it says He will make a new heaven and a new earth. And it's no problem to Him. Isn't it glorious to think that the Lord could do the first one in a week, and He was taking His time doing it? He could have done it in a nanosecond if He wanted to. Everything in the 6 days of creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus could have caused it to spring into existence, fully formed and fully functioning in a nanosecond, and the Lord took 6 days to do it. And He's going to fold it up and finish up this one and make a new one. A new heaven and a new earth. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 is all about. Can you see then the superiority of Christ? And to think that that greatness, the greatness of the Lord Jesus, that very God of very God, in heaven with the Father for eternity, before the world was, before there was the foundation of the earth, and the Father planned and the Son planned for the Lord Jesus to step down into history in the form of a babe in His mother's womb. And yet at the same time, He was holy God. And He held the universe in His hand. And one day He's going to fold it up and make a new one. What a glorious Savior we have. I think it's wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus said about that moment in history when He stepped down from glory into our experience. He says, a body hast Thou prepared Me. And then when we read there in chapter 1, the Father says to Him in Hebrews chapter 1, let's go back and look again at this verse. Hebrews chapter 1, again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all of God worship Him. Now I'm going to give you a preview for next week. Come look with me in Luke chapter 2. I want to show you when this happened. In Luke chapter 2, and those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, you know exactly where we're going. In Luke chapter 2, we read here about the shepherds in the fields. In verse number 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the Father said to the angels, "Worship Him." Said to all the angels, "Worship Him." When He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He said to all the angels, "Worship Him." And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day, today's the day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then look at this. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" The Lord gave the job probably to Gabriel. He's the angel of good news. Probably gave Gabriel the task of saying to the shepherds, "There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then all the angels said, "We want to worship too." And no angel in heaven remains silent. Let all the angels of God worship Him. I'd like to have been in heaven and see the angels scurrying to the parapets and over the edge of heaven and swifter than light down to the skies near Bethlehem. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Because the Father said about the birth of His Son, "Let all the angels worship Him." Why does the Holy Spirit write these words in the book of Hebrews? We have to go to chapter 2 and consider chapter 2. He wrote it for us. He wrote it for the Jewish Christians, but He wrote it for us in this age when we are wearied with so many things that we become weary of worship. And in Hebrews chapter 2, you see this: "Therefore, we saved people, we born again Christians, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" We hear verse number 3 preached as an evangelistic text, but it's not an evangelistic text. It does not say, "How shall we escape if we reject so great salvation?" It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" This is addressed to saved people who are neglecting great salvation. And the Lord says, listen, if angels' words and the hearing of angels' words call us to account before God, and it's a serious matter to neglect the words of angels, how much more serious is it to neglect the words that God has spoken through the apostles in which we have written in Scripture. In fact, we come down to verse number 9, and here we see the Lord saying, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in His incarnation, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Him humiliated, and we see Him exalted. We see Him upon the cross, and we see Him wearing a crown, seated at the Father's right hand. We see Him lower than the angels. We see Him crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That was a cup the Lord Jesus referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done. One of the most mysterious texts in Scripture has to do with the strugglings, the wrestlings of the Lord Jesus' heart as He looked into the cup of death. As He looked into this cup that contained content so foreign to the nature of God. God is alive. God has never known death. God the Son, incarnate in human flesh, has never experienced death. And the Lord Jesus looks into the cup of death, the death of the cross. And He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And the Father saw fit for the Lord Jesus to taste death for every man. To taste death for every man. Was it not Socrates that drank the hemlock? Wasn't it Socrates that drank the hemlock? When Socrates was condemned to die by the philosophers there in Athens, and the death was the death of drinking a cup of hemlock to die, and Socrates looked in the cup, he had no choice but to drink the lot. But that cup was nothing to compare with the cup of death because of sin. Sin of every man, sin passed upon all men, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the Lord Jesus looked into the cup and He tasted death for every man. Oh, what fools we are! Then to say to the Lord Jesus, that is not sufficient. I would drink the cup myself. I will drink it all. I will swallow it down and it will do me no harm. How foolish we are to think that we can take that cup, that dread cup, that cup of eternity, that cup of death, and drain it down to ourselves when the Lord Jesus has already tasted death for every man. One of the verses I love in the Bible that tells me that salvation is not reserved for a select few. If you hold to the idea that there are only the elect who are going to be saved, and there are only a few, and atonement is limited just to them, then this verse is not for you. Because this verse says that He tasted death for every man. It does not say a reserved, selected few. He tasted death for every man. From Adam to the last man that's ever born, the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. And that taste is enough to provide eternal life for us if we will trust in Him. What a great Savior we have. To know that He is fully God, very God, entirely God, and fully man. Fully man that He might die for us, that He might taste that cup, that He might drink it to the full, drink it down to the dregs, swallow every bit of God's judgment on sin because of our sin, and drink it all down, that He might offer to us the cup of life, a free gift. It's all ours if we would receive it. You see, that's what the Incarnation is all about. I have to confess to you that I grow weary with jingle bells. Santa doesn't do anything for me. I guess there was a time when I was a little boy that I believed that, and I thought Santa was not a bad deal. I used to think that Christmas trees were pretty nice, but when I began to understand what the birth of Jesus is all about, Santa didn't just take his reindeer and flew away. He disappeared. he's gone. Because the reality is not giving and receiving presents. It's not Christmas trees with bubbles and gifts. The reality is God became flesh. That's the reality, that God became a man so that He could die in our place upon the cross. Do you know that Savior? Is He your own? Is He your own blessed Savior? Oh, dear friends, that's the Lord Jesus we need. We need the Jesus of Scripture. We need the Jesus who said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." We need the Lord Jesus that the Father said when He brought the first begotten into the world, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." He is exalted. He is glorified. He's the wonderful Savior. Do you know the Lord Jesus? You know, preachers need, I believe, to get back more and more to proclaiming the supremacy, the superiority, the glories of the Lord Jesus, and get away from a lot of the 10 steps to better health and all this sort of thing like that. We need to get back to glorifying the Savior. Do you know the Lord Jesus? That's the appeal to your heart today. If you do not know Him, you must know the Savior. Don't drink the cup that He has tasted for you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will be speaking to hearts and striving with hearts. Lord, you know how calloused, how hard our hearts are. Flint is like butter compared to the hardness of our hearts in these days. Oh, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall men escape if they reject the dear Savior? Speak to our hearts. Bring that conviction that can come only from God and save the lost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.